Amen. Okay, as you remember again, the last part of chapter 10 is the connection we're making to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. How the writer was encouraging them to have what we're calling this, you have need of endurance, or you have need of having an enduring kind of faith. We are not those, he says, who shrink back to destruction as the 10th chapter would come to a close, but of those who have faith and preserve or persevere to the saving of their souls. So it seemed that given that thought, then he launched right into this great discussion, just a list of examples of people who had such what we're calling this enduring faith. The first part of the chapter, of course, before looking at the examples, we looked at how it's explained, but the kind of faith he's talking about, a definition of faith, verses 1 and 2. Then also verse 6, how important it was. Without faith, or this kind of faith, you can't even come to please God. But you must believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. So we talked something about what it means to seek God. We looked at some passages about that. Then we have this faith exhibited. Here's all the examples. We went through these. We talked about creation. We accept that by faith. We talked about Abel. We talked about Enoch. We talked about Noah. And then we ended class last time with the two sections that talk about Abraham. Abraham is begun in this discussion at verse 8, and he's talked about at least through verse 10. Then there's a separation of some verses. We pick up Abraham again in verse 17 and go through verse 19. Two separate instances in Abraham's life where he showed this kind of faith. And that's where we ended. So we'll just keep going through these examples. We've given you blanks or places to write on these pages. As you go back and you read, well, you read first what the Hebrew writer wrote in this text, and you go back and you read the accounts in the Old Testament where the writer is making reference to see, okay, how did they display this faith? How did they show their great endurance to the end of their lives? And that's the kind of faith the writer is talking about. All right, now who is mentioned next in verse 11? All right, Sarah, she's mentioned. Now we know, of course, she is. She's Abraham's wife. Look in verses 11 and 12. And again, the notable phrase in this chapter, you'll see it almost every time, the two familiar words, by faith. By faith, such and so did this, or by faith, this thing happened. All right? Well, what did Sarah do by faith, according to the Hebrew writer? Pardon? All right, she received strength. The Old King James says she received strength to conceive seed. Or she received strength to conceive, to be able to bear. Of course, who did she bear? That was Isaac, the child of promise. Now, we went through this story recently in our Sunday morning class, and we talked about a story of promise, how that God made the promise to this couple. How was it that she was described in that story? Well, not just in that story, but in her life. She was barren, old and barren, the Bible says past the age of childbearing, so it wasn't even logical or even thinkable for her to conceive or to receive strength to conceive. But this says she did it by faith. Her advanced age was no hindrance for God. Remember when God sent the angels to Abraham and Sarah, and the angels were talking to Abraham, and they told him, now this time next year, Sarah will have a child. Where was Sarah? She was not in the tent, but she was listening. Well, she wasn't snooping, but she just overheard it. And remember what her reaction was? She laughed. And she had some questions about that. Well, of course, God doesn't need to be told anything, nor His angels who were there in His stead on that occasion. So what did they ask the question of Abraham? Why did Sarah laugh? And then their next question, is anything too difficult or too hard for God? And the answer, of course, is no. This was no problem for Jehovah. In our minds, we say, what do you mean? And that's what Sarah thought. That's just not going to happen. When confronted with her laughing, what'd she do? She lied. Let's call it what it is. I didn't laugh. Well, she did too lie. God said, no, but you did laugh. He knew what she had done. Now, the reason I want to go through that is, what is praised about Sarah in this chapter? Her faith. Her faith is praised. But we go back and read the actual account. Did she waver in her belief? Seems she did to me too, Brother Lambert. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 just for a second. And I'm making a point by going through all this. Again, not to minimize Sarah. That's not what I'm trying to do at all. But I want to consider all the information that's there. Romans 4 is a great chapter in the discussion of the Roman letter about what it means to be justified by faith, not by basis of works of law. And that's really Paul's discussion to the first five chapters. And chapter 4 is sort of Paul gives a case study. Here's an example of what I'm talking about to be justified by faith. And who does he use? We'll talk about Abraham in that chapter. Now look at the statement in verse 19. Romans 4. Let's see, Angela, just read. This is again talking about Abraham. And let's start in verse 16. Read for 16 through 19, Angela, please. Okay, thank you. Now, a couple of points I want to make here. Verse 17, who is it that God called into existence that did not yet exist? That'd be Isaac. As far as God was concerned, Isaac was real. Because God had said, Sarah, you're going to have a child and you shall call his name Isaac. He told her, all right? Now, verse 18, even when it didn't seem like the right thing to hope, in hope against hope, when it didn't make sense, Abraham still believed, he still hoped, that he should become the father of many nations. Now, verse 19, he did not weaken in faith, or he did not waver in unbelief, your version may say. Now, that was said about Abraham. Was it ever said about Sarah? Wasn't said about Sarah. And I think she did waver in unbelief. And those comments of hers back in Genesis 21, I believe is the chapter, indicate that she had moments where she didn't fully accept or believe this. Now, again, what's praised in this chapter is her faith. She finally came around. Hebrews 11 and verse 12 describes her as, well, the end of verse 11, I'm sorry. What did she consider? She considered him who promised, that would be referring to who? That'd be God, yes. She knew God could do it. Now, that tells us is God doesn't want us to waver in unbelief. But if we do, which I think Sarah did, what do we need to do? We need to repent. That's what she did. She finally came around and saw that, yes, indeed, God can do and will do what He said He will do. Mm-hmm. Yes. Abraham and Sarah did not know that they were angels. That's correct. And of course, what was the mission they were on, really? It was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Right. But if we are truly people of faith, then we should always be ready to believe. So again, I want to pray Sarah to the extent that the Holy Spirit does in this chapter. let's also keep in mind that she seemed to weaken. She seemed to waver in her belief, and Abraham never did. In fact, again, it says back in Romans 4 again, he didn't even let the barrenness of Sarah's womb bother him. He still believed. And he knew that God could bring about what he had promised. So therefore, verse 12 now, from one man, and him as good as dead. Now, of course, that doesn't mean literally. That means from the aspect of fathering children. A 99-year-old man just doesn't usually father a child. We're born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Again, who are these descendants? Only Abraham's literal offspring? Not, it would include them. All those who are faithful. In the verses that Angela read, starting in back in Romans 4, that we are His children by faith. Galatians 3 makes the same arguments as well. That He has spiritual descendants as well as His physical descendants. Yes, Warren? And that's praise in this chapter too. You are right. He did not use his own judgment. Sarah obviously did. That's right. That is correct. And before Isaac was born, again, how did Sarah use her human judgment? She devised this plan to bring about Ishmael, and that never was God's idea. But that was her idea. So again, that failed. It did not bring about what God wanted. Yes, buddy. Yes. 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 He was going to give him up willingly. So all these points, that's right, indicate these were people of great faith, and that's exactly the point the Holy Spirit's making. And we need to have this kind of faith. So really this is a faith check for us, that when we read this, I need to look at myself and say, all right, Jeff, do you have this kind of faith? That's what these people have. Do I have this kind of faith? It's needed to have this kind of faith. If I want to please God, if I want to see God, I've got to have that kind of faith. Okay, now who's next? Well, look in verse 13. We don't have anybody by name. There's sort of a little pause here that the writer makes in talking about these individuals by name. Ralph, would you read for us then, please, verses 13 through 16? This is just kind of a mini summary in the middle of this discussion. All right. Excuse me. Now, the first thing you notice, first statement in verse 13. What does that say to you? They were faithful, but what's the but? They all died, and what didn't happen? They didn't see it happen. God had told them and promised and all these things. And so when you're promised something, whether it's God doing the promising or your spouse or your child or your whoever, if you're promised something, what are you typically going to expect? You expect to see it. You expect it to happen. And that's how we deal with one another. But we can borrow real quickly from Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3, and about verse 8. And what do we know about God and time? We don't mean a thing to God. A day is 1,000 years. It could be 1,000,000 years. It'd make a difference to God. God doesn't work on that kind of schedule. So these people had to live their life having been promised all these things, and then they went to their grave and their last breath, they never saw what was promised. Now, what does that do? What does that do to either no faith or very shallow faith? And you get to the end of that life and you haven't seen it yet. That's right. You become a skeptic and a cynic. Well, I knew it was too good to be true. But if you have this kind of faith, what does death do to that? and do a thing. It doesn't affect it, doesn't diminish it at all. None at all. And that's his point now. These servants, they died in faith. They did not receive what God had promised them. But having seen them from afar, and I like the way you read the... Was that the New King James you read, Ralph, or the Old King James? New. It said that they saw them and they embraced them, greeted them, this version says. Yes. Whatever it was. That's right. That's right. Now, I like that statement. They embraced them. The promise is out there. Okay, that's from God. And whether we believe it or not, that's not going to do anything to God's promise, because that's on His end of it. But what about on our end of it? What do we have to do? We have to embrace it. We have to receive it. We have to be willing to believe it. Can God make you believe His promise? That's up to you. That's up to me. All He can do is make the promise and then give you enough evidence to believe Him and not doubt Him. And then that's all that He can do. Well, He could. Yeah, we can't... Let me correct that. We can't limit God. God do whatever He wants to do. But He cannot do that and remain true to His character of giving us all free will. That would be a better way to put that, Freddie. You're right. So we are to embrace them. And that's what they did. They saw them from afar, embraced them, having acknowledged that they were what? Now, he's going to jump to this idea of having a home. All right. They accepted their role as strangers. Notice again this phrase, verse 14. For people who speak thus, what does your version say? The first part of verse 14. Same thing. People who declare thus, who declare what? The last part of verse 13. What did they declare? We're strangers. Yeah, we're foreigners. We're not at home here. That's what they declared. The writer says, now those who speak that way, those who think that way, those who talk that way, make it clear that they are seeking a home. We're all seeking a home. The question is what? Where do you think your home is? Where do you seek your home? If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, that's verse 15, speaking about what land? Haran? The Ur of the Chaldees? Yes. When God said, get up from thy land and from thy home and thy kindred, and go to a land that I'll show you. Well, they left a land. The writer says, now if they've been thinking about that land, that's our home, then what would they have done? Or what could they have done, I should say? They could have gone back. But what did they know? That's not our home. When you, as you get older, and all of us here are old enough to think this way, and I'm going to be polite when I say it that way. As you get older, do you think more about home? Like where you grew up, home place, and ancestors, and your heritage, and those kinds of things? I think we think more about that. Children don't seem to think too much about that. They don't really grasp that concept. But as you get older, you appreciate roots more, you appreciate home more, your heritage more. But to the Christian now, here we are living on this globe down here. But again, you know, when we sing that song, we've got to mean it. This isn't our home. And we truly want this city. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, and really, what kind of home? A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because they're faithful and because they have this kind of mindset. And verse 16 concludes what? He has prepared for them a city. He has prepared for them a city. All right. Yes, you do. You start to think about things that really matter. Excuse me. So they look for, and that word means not just to look, but just kind of always kind of see it, to long for it, to yearn for it, to anticipate it. As their home. Yes. Yes. That's right. And I think we made the point also, Abraham was promised that land. Yes, he was. But how did he live when he got to that land? He lived in the tent. He lived as a sojourner. He didn't put down roots. Rather, he looked for that city whose builder and maker is God, back up in verse 10, well, verses 9 and 10. He didn't view that land as his. This is what God promised me. Well, yes, God did promise him that land, but that's not really the home God had in mind for him, nor for us either. So this gets to a nice summation of how these promises worked in their minds. This is what they thought about it. And this is how you and I ought to think about it. This is really what it gets to when we talk about home and faith and reward and those kinds of things, that we see that God is faithful as He promises these. We need to accept them in this way. Okay, so real quickly, look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. I know you know this passage, but we'll go ahead and mention it anyway. And the application, I think, is clear here. They saw themselves as pilgrims, as strangers. Peter says, "Therefore, my beloved, I urge you," or "I beg you," as what? "Strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Sojourners. To do what? To abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So, you have to look inside yourself as I do and ask yourself the question, all right, do I see myself as a stranger? Do I see myself as a pilgrim? Or am I constantly thinking about things, okay, look, I want to make my life just as comfortable as I can. There's nothing wrong with comfort. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable as long as it's kept in its proper perspective. Do I want to put down so many roots here in this life that I just feel like I'm so secure and so steady? Well, you can find or buy or build the finest home money can buy, and you may feel just as stable and secure in this life as you can, but what's going to happen to that home one day? It's going to be destroyed. Either you will outlive that home, or the home will outlive you, one or the other. But you won't get to keep it. There's just no stability there. And these people saw themselves as strangers. Go ahead. Go ahead, Freddie. That's right. A storm can come through and wipe that home out, and there you go. That's right. Bill? So what manner of persons ought you to be? He asked the question. Chapter 3, his second letter. All right, very good. So that's kind of a pause, if you will, in this discussion of these characters, at least who he has discussed so far. Now, he picks up back in verse 17. We've already covered 17 through 19. This is Abraham once again and the offering up of Isaac, how he showed himself to be very faithful again. So we'll skip that now. And now we go on to Isaac, now a grown man. The next three characters, Isaac, then who's discussed next? Jacob, and then Joseph. Excuse me. These characters are talked about or discussed, it seems to me, all at the end of their life, right at their death. It seems that's the point he's making. All right, how did Isaac show this kind of faith at his death? Verse 20. All right. Tell me again the story about the blessing. Now, this is not the... Again, this gets back to our class out here on Sunday and the previous Wednesday. This is talking about the stolen birthright when Esau sold it for a bowl of soup. This is the stolen blessing. Now, real quickly, how did that work itself out? All right. And, of course, was that intentionally? Nope, it was by... Couldn't see, could he? He thought he was blessing who? Esau. But he was not. He blessed Jacob, thanks to Jacob's deception, and really thanks to who? Rebecca. She was the one in charge of all that treachery there. So anyway, Isaac blesses him. And you go back and you read that again. Chapter 27 is where that's recorded in Genesis. And Isaac repeats some of the promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. So that had to do with this with the furtherance of this blessing and really the eventual coming of the Messiah, the seed. Jacob would be in that line, or rather Isaac, well, Jacob would be in that line and not Esau, because Esau was a profane person, a godless person. So he blesses his sons at his death. He blessed his sons with a view of the promise. The writer says that in verse 20, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Did he bless Esau some? He did. Nothing like though what Jacob got blessed. In fact, he reminded him again, you'll serve your brother. The older will serve the younger. All right? Now, who's mentioned next? Verse 21. Well, Jacob had this faith at his death. By this time, they're living in Egypt. And all the episode with Joseph has been straightened out. He now knows that his son was not killed, as he had been led to believe. So all that's taking place now. So he's near the end of his life. And who does he bless? The sons of Joseph. In fact, what does he tell? Jacob tells Joseph, he says, when he brings his two sons in, he says, these two sons will now be mine as Reuben is my son. What were Joseph's sons' names? Who was the older? Manasseh was the older. And so Joseph brings them near to have Jacob's blessing. What did Jacob do? Crossed his hands. Put the right hand on the younger, the left hand on the older. And what did Joseph think about that? It displeased him. Not so, my father. That's not right. You can't do that. So Isaac blessed the wrong one by deception. This blessing was not by deception. It was intentional. It was intentional. And Jacob said to Joseph, that's okay, and I'm paraphrasing here for sake of time. He said, Manasseh will be blessed too. All right, there are blessings for him. But this blessing that I'm talking about is going to go through Ephraim, not Manasseh. All right. Well, so this kind of faith, keep putting my clicker down here. He blessed Joseph's sons as his own, included them in the future inheritance. And they're now, even though they were not his, literally, they were his grandsons. But he says, no, they are now my sons, just as much as Reuben is. Yes, sir. Yes. That's right. They were mentioned in as two of the 12 tribes. You're correct. And they would have that portion when the land promise was finally realized in the days of Joshua. So you do not see a land labeled Joseph, nor do you see a land labeled Levi. You see them. You see their names among the tribes. All right. And then finally, of these last three, Joseph had this faith close to his death. Now, we're really going ahead in time and close to his life, and this is at the end of the book of Genesis. He makes a statement. What does Joseph say? He made them swear, do not leave my bones here. You carry them up with you when you all leave the land of Egypt. So he spoke about his bones. Yes. That's right. You don't make a statement like that unless you truly believe in what God had said. Now, I heard Brother Hall, Bill Hall, preach a sermon a few years back. And it was about Joseph's bones. It was really interesting. And he made a wonderful point. When you look at Joseph, the story of Joseph, in all the book of Genesis there, and it's the last major story in the book of Genesis. It comprises a lot of chapters. 37, you skip 38, that's Judah and Tamar, and then 39 to about 43 or 4 and 45, when Joseph finally tells his brothers, I'm Joseph. It all comes out. Of all the great things that Joseph did, how he displayed his faith, it's a great story of providence. Sometimes providence takes you to great places, sometimes it takes you to pretty bad places, but you got to be true, you got to be faithful. Of all the things that the Holy Spirit could have talked about with respect to Joseph, in this great chapter of faith, he gets one mention. What's the Holy Spirit talk about? His bones. That's interesting. But his statement was, as Freddie said, it was a clear view of the future. Now, I know that I'm not going to stay here, and I know this nation is going to get redeemed by God. And so when you leave this land, you take my bones with you. Because what God has promised is going to come about. How many years later did that happen? 400 years. You're right. Slavery had to work itself through, and finally Moses would come to redeem them. But Joseph knew it would happen. He had that much faith in God. And so that's a great point to make about Joseph and his bones. Hebrews 11. And verse 20. Yes. Way out there. 400 years. That's about four generations out from where he is. You're right, Brother Lamb. Really, that's the eye of faith looking out on the horizon. Yes, sir. That's right. Yes. That's right. They never met Joseph. You're right. They did. This is important to us. He made us swear, and we're going to keep that oath. We're going to keep that promise. Very good. Okay, now we talk about Moses. Moses gets a lot of treatment in this chapter. A lot of things are talked about with Moses. Let's read these verses. That's verses 23 through 28. Tammy, would you read those verses for us, please? Hebrews 11, now 23 through 28. Thank you. Now, there is so much to talk about here with respect to Moses. We won't belabor this too long, but we want to hit the high points here. Of course, whose faith is mentioned in verse 23? It's not Moses' faith, because he had nothing to do with this. What was the issue at hand when Moses was born that made his parents do this? Remember, the Pharaoh said, Israel was just multiplying like rabbits. I mean, they just couldn't control them. Pharaoh had tried population control, hadn't he? The first thing he tried was what? Well, not yet. Let's work them so hard. Let's just exhaust them. If we work them so hard, then they won't have the strength to procreate. Basically, is how that... And what happened? Remember... No hindrance to God. That didn't bother Jehovah. Next point is, well, that didn't work. Now what are we going to do? We're going to genocide. We're going to kill all the males. We'll keep who? Keep the girls for our sons, but we'll kill all the males. And they gave instruction to the midwives when on the birthing stool, how they birthed children back then. If it's a boy, right then you kill him. He doesn't get a minute. If it's a girl, you keep her. But if it's a boy, you kill her. So Moses' parents, again, whose names were Amram and Jochebed, from what tribe? Tribe of Levi. Both from the tribe of Levi. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Why? He was a proper child, or some versions say he was a beautiful child. Well, what parents don't think their child is beautiful? All babies are pretty. All babies are beautiful, precious. But they saw this child was beautiful, and they did not fear the Pharaoh. They feared God more than the Pharaoh. You mean in advance of his birth? Oh, okay. No, we're not. But, of course, the three great places when you're studying Moses is Exodus, the first two or three, four chapters, Acts 7 and Hebrews 11. You get the complete picture. And I'm of the opinion that though they may not have been told much about Moses, what his potential was, verse 24, how in the world did Moses know who his brethren were? Somehow, Jochebed, how did she get Moses back? She was his nurse. When Jochebed put Moses in the little basket in the Nile, who did she station there as a watch? Miriam, her sister. And Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and she heard the baby cry, called him Moses because the name meant God drew him out of the Nile. And Miriam runs up and says, "Shall I get a nurse for you?" And she said, "Yeah, it's a great idea." Who'd she get? She got his mother. So she had him for whatever time she had him. I think she taught him about his heritage. She instilled enough knowledge in him. And this gets to one, I think, the great points to make in this text about Moses, which is verse 24. She had him enough that she taught him what he needed to know about who he was. So he was hidden by his parents' faith, verse 23. And by this faith, he finally decided on what his identity was. Now, where did he grow up? In the very center of the world at that time. The power of the earth was in Egypt. Pharaoh was the greatest man on the earth. Well, how do you think he was dressed? Like an Egyptian. How do you think he was educated? Like an Egyptian. Maybe his mannerisms, maybe he started to talk like an Egyptian too. So all these outward signs, that's correct. Mistaken for an Egyptian, even, the Bible says. So all these outward signs, Moses was an Egyptian. But down deep, who was he? He was an Israelite. No. That's correct, Judah. He wasn't saved because, oh, he's got this great... They had nothing to do with that. But certainly God knew. So again, we see the providence of God. The point I'm making is, you know, there comes a point in each of us and in our life where we can no longer pretend to be somebody we're not. Moses, this verse says, by faith he refused to be called a Hebrew or an Egyptian, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am not this person. So when we live in the world, I mean, Moses lived in the world. What kind of things did Moses have at his disposal, you think? What could he have even been someday, maybe? He could have been Pharaoh. Maybe so. We don't know how that would have worked out. But certainly Moses could have lived the rest of his life in the very lap of luxury and not have had a want. And I think that's the writer's point here. By this faith, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, rather choosing what? He didn't choose luxury. He chose affliction or suffering or ill treatment with the people of God. Now, this chapter does not say brethren, but you go back and you read the account in Exodus and Stephen's review in Acts chapter 7, it says he went out to visit his brethren. Again, how did he know they were his brethren? He had been taught at some point in time. He had been taught, Moses, this is who you are. You're a child of God. You have this spiritual heritage. And if that's instilled in each of us, at some point in time, we've got to come to the same fork in the road as Moses. We've got to say, look, I am not a child of this world. This is not who I am. This does not define me. I am a child of God. I've got to take my place, take my stand with who? The people of God. Turn my back on all that this life may give me. That may be. That's what Moses did. But to do that, what do you have to have? This kind of faith. You've got to have this kind of faith to do that. And Moses did it. Well, that's true. All of the Hebrew male children were dead. Now, he may have had some Egyptian counterparts, especially if you see the Charlton Heston movie of the Ten Commandments. that was just a joke. I shouldn't have said that. But whatever Moses' lot was, he finally realized, listen, I am not this. This is not my surrounding. I don't come from here. This doesn't define me. This doesn't describe me. I'm a child of God. I belong to the people of God and to Jehovah. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Or in Moses' case, it may happen because you're just living it up. And finally you come to realize, well, this is all well and good, but in fact, how does verse 25 describe that way of living? It's pleasure. It was pleasurable, but it's fleeting. It's passing. Someone says, well, you know, I've heard brethren say things like this. Well, I don't see what anybody sees in smoking or drinking or pornography or in you pick the sin. Gambling, okay, there we go. Theft, the excitement of theft or stealing. Well, there's something in those activities that is pleasurable. If it wasn't pleasurable, then where's the temptation? There's enticement in there somewhere. But to properly see those things as fleeting and as passing, they're not enduring. This kind of faith, this endures, but this doesn't endure. This is just fleeting. We're going to have to make that conscious choice. I'm going to choose this over that because that's just fleeting and passing. Turn quickly to 1 John chapter 2. Let's look at a New Testament passage I think that would give us some extra teaching on this. We'll get to verse 27 in a moment. 1 John 2, 15 to 17, please. Freddie, when you have that, would you read for us, please? See the point? All that's in the world is not of the Father. Verse 17, what about this world? What about all that's in the world? It's passing away. And the lust thereof. To lust these things, to crave for these things. There's nothing lasting about that. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So John certainly agrees with what the writer says here in Hebrews 10. And Moses, again, shows us that kind of faith. And we need to have that kind of faith. Because, to me, that is the greatest threat to New Testament Christians today is worldliness. Materialistically minded worldliness. And we've got to fight that tooth and toenail every day. And to conquer it, we're going to have this kind of faith. Moses did. Yes. Yes. Yep. Genesis 3 and 1 John 2. You're right. No. I mean, we're fighting the same battles that these great heroes of faith fought, and they overcame by this kind of faith that we need to have. And so, to me, this is a powerful. Well, it's all powerful, but this section about Moses seems so relevant to us today because we're fighting the same battles. Yes. I guess so, Brother Lambert. That's right. Verse 25 again, he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting or passing pleasures of sin. He considered, verse 26, the reproach of Christ. Now here's something looking way out in the future. The reproach of Christ. He considered that greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. Why? How could he do it? For he looked to the reward. Now, I want to do something I very rarely do. I want to read you a definition from a Greek lexicon. None of us are Greek speakers, I don't mean this to be a technical class at all, but this word look in your verse 26. For he looked to the reward. Listen to how Mr. Thayer defines this word look, and we'll make a comment. See, this wasn't just a fleeting passing glance. What does it mean to look to the reward? This word is defined, this is the only place it recurs in all the New Testament, just one verse. This word didn't find anywhere else. All by itself right here. To turn the eyes away from all other things and fix them only on one thing. Let me read that again. To look to the reward means to turn the eyes away from all other things and fix them only on one thing. Focus. Tunnel vision. Determination. So when it says that Moses looked to the reward, well, I'll just consider that. You know, we look at things in passing sometimes. Well, that kind of caught my attention. But we don't pay any more to it than that. Just a passing glance. No, if you want to be like Moses, if you're going to look to the reward like he did, you've got to look that way he did. He saw it, and he kept his eyes on it. That's on the goal. The prize that Paul mentions, focused on the prize in the Philippian letter of the upward call. Brother Greg, and then you, Bill. Go ahead, Brad. Yes. He said, yes, he did. He knew something about the promised Messiah. Now, whatever his mother had taught him, we don't know. But he knew enough to know that there was a Christ, there was a Messiah coming. And he considered his reproaches greater than all these treasures in Egypt. Yes, Bill. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. In fact, I think it's in Luke's account of that parable where he says that the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the plant. And that's what it'll do. It'll just choke the life out of us if we let it. So we've got to overcome what we're facing with this kind of faith. Yes, Juan. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's true. 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, I think it's about verse 17, to instruct those who are rich not to put their trust on uncertain riches. It's here today. Proverbs says that riches or wealth will sprout wings and fly away. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And that's why the church is not money-based. You know, schools, even quote-unquote religious schools, have had to change some of their enrollment requirements because money's kind of dried up over the last several years. You know, standards that they had in place for years have been sort of watered down because enrollment was going, we got to get money, so we've had to kind of compromise on some of these things. But the church, no, we're truth-based. We're not money-based. We all may lose our jobs and be as poor as church mice. No pun intended. But that may happen, but guess what? We're still dedicated and committed because we base ourselves on truth. And on these kinds of spiritual things that identify us and define us. And again, we go back to this first thought. That's how Moses could finally say, I am not an Egyptian. I am a Hebrew. This is who I am. And I'm going to take my stand with the people that I belong with, and that's the people of God. It takes faith to do that. That will not happen just cavalierly or casually. Yes.
By faith, he did Yes.
Yes, it's an act of faith. This isn't just an academic knowledge. No, this is faith in action. You're right. They had enough belief and enough faith in God that they did something that evidenced of their faith and their belief and their trust in God. So this is an act of faith. You are correct. Okay. Completing Moses now, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt. Now remember, how was he kicked out? How did he leave Egypt? All right, why did he flee, Freddie? Now all the secret was out. Now he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, remember? And I think Stephen again in Acts 7 says by inspiration that Moses perceived that he was the one that all this would, well, he was the one to bring Israel out of this situation. So he thought, well, I'll take care of this Egyptian, I'll get him one at a time. And he slew that Egyptian and buried him where? In the sand. The next day, as Freddie says, he sees two Hebrews fighting. He tries to reason with them. Now, brethren, you're not supposed to do this. This is not good. It's not right. One of them says, well, who put you in charge? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? And Moses knew then. Whoops. It's out now. They know. So he had to flee. And Moses apparently had the idea that I'm going to bring them out by the power of my hand. Moses had to learn some humility. Where did he learn it? 40 years in Midian, shepherding a bunch of animals. And he learned to be humble. And then God spoke to him at the bush and said, all right, Moses, here's the plan. I've got work for you to do. Yep, he did. Yes. And not do about, yes. He would not bring them out by his own intellect, his own power. It's all by the power of God. And so by faith, he left Egypt for safety, not fearing, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who... Now, how do you see him who is invisible? There's a play on words. By faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And then verse 28, by faith, what did he do? He obeyed God regarding the 10th plague. Those plagues that came, and then association with the last plague, which, of course, was... What was that plague? The death of the firstborn. And what were the instructions that God gave? Well, the Passover. Okay, the doorposts, the two posts and the lintel or the cross piece, sprinkle it with blood. And then don't do what? Don't go out. You keep that door shut. There'll be a great cry in Egypt all this night. What if you didn't sprinkle the blood or you left the place of safety? You're in them with the rest of the Egyptians. You'll suffer like that. But if you have faith in God in this, He'll protect you, He'll keep you. So Moses gave these instructions to all the Hebrews. And they would eat the Passover feast that night, dressed how? Shoes on, staff in hand, loins girded as if they're ready to move. Eat it in haste. Eat it hurriedly. Leave none of it behind. Because tomorrow, what are they going to do? You're going to travel tomorrow. You're leaving tomorrow. So this had to be communicated to the Hebrews. And he did, and he obeyed God regarding this. Now, you know, there had to have been a lot of questions. But Moses, why this? And why? Well, because that's what God said to do. He is finally, after, again, how many years? 400 years. Hebrews were born, lived, and died in that miserable condition of slavery and bondage. Some never saw it. But finally, God said, I'm redeeming my people. It's time to move and leave this condition of bondage. And Moses was their redeemer. No. No, entirely not. You are correct. So, again, as we come to a close today, this discussion of Moses covers so many areas of his life when he showed this same kind of faith. All entirely different situations, but the one constant was what? His faith. It was the same kind of faith. And we need to have that kind of faith. And if we don't, then we'll not see God. We will not see Him. We have need of endurance. Okay. Appreciate your attendance today and your good comments. This was a good discussion today. I enjoyed that more than I enjoyed lecturing. So we'll see you tomorrow night for our singing, and then, Lord willing, next Tuesday for our next class. Appreciate your attendance today.